Before we get started, I just wanted to mention how much I appreciated the work that went into the decorations out in the foyer and behind me. I think that I had mentioned to Cheryl, I can't remember now, yesterday I guess it would have been, or the day before, just coming into the church and I just stop and just look at what's going on up in the foyer, and it's just enjoyable. It brings a homey feeling to a pretty quiet place throughout the week here. And from what I understand too, Martin was telling me yesterday during the day of prayer that that was the hot spot for prayer time was in all those trees and chairs and stuff. So first of all, thank you for that, Jan, and for all, though I know it was not just her, and all those who helped with that. It does make it pleasurable, if I could say it that way. So the second thing, just good to see the Steinwands here. I know they don't want to be pointed or singled out, so I'm going to do it anyway, and really good to see them here for a visit. And thirdly, just wanted to say how much I appreciated Sunday school this morning. I'm biased. I think Sunday school is a vital part of discipleship for the family. Just really appreciated Pastor Dennis and the way that he was walking through the book of Colossians. And talked about this morning about some pretty important issues of what it means to be in Christ in Colossians chapter 2. Some of my thoughts may even spring out here in our passage here this morning. So I have been asked a couple of times, so what are we doing? What's next? You know, we're done 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's a great question for those of you who are taking interest in that. And here's the big reveal. I think I mentioned it even last week. We're going to go through the book of Philippians. However, not today. And not next week, nor the week after. So, Daniel had mentioned even the choir cantata. I really do encourage you. This is a great opportunity, maybe, to introduce Bethany for someone who's looking for a church home, or introduce Christ for someone who doesn't know Jesus. It's a good presentation every Christmas and Easter by our choir. A little short devotional, usually by Pastor Dennis. And I just really encourage you to take that time and pray about a divine appointment where you can consider inviting somebody you know. Take advantage of that opportunity. And then in the new year, there's a couple more interruptions, if I could say that, not bad ones, but one is, of course, our missions conference, which the missions committee is getting geared up for and ready for, which I'm really excited about. As usual, for those of you who are newer to Bethany, we have just a high value of missions and supporting it, and so we emphasize that once a year. Well, we emphasize it all the time, but we dedicate one Sunday a year for missions conference, where we try to invite missionaries who are home assignment, or those who are working in the field here in Canada, to come and visit us that Sunday. We have invited Doug Harder to be our speaker. He is currently a missionary in Thailand, in northern Thailand, and he'll be our main speaker that Sunday. And then after that, for those of you who'll notice in your bulletin, we're getting geared up for our annual Bible conference and bringing in a gentleman by the name of Gavin Peacock, who is the Canadian representative for the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and CBMW for short. Encourage you to kind of follow along on the bulletin inserts over the past 3 or 4 weeks. Read what's been thrown in there so that you can become familiar with, for instance, the Danvers Statement, and familiar with when we talk about complementarian. That was in the bulletin last week to define that. So we're going to keep on building that, provide as much information as possible. And then after that, we will be starting the book of Philippians. In the meantime, I'm not a big fan of topical sermons. However, I will be doing some over the next couple of weeks with Pastor Dennis, myself. Conrad will be preaching as well, all with a Christmas, New Year's theme as we walk through the city. It just feels like, I don't know about you, but we just celebrated last year's Christmas. It just went by so fast, and time seemed to be speeding up. May we not take our time on this planet for granted. All right, well, if I can ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This morning we'll be doing something a little different. Though it will be an expository message, it is topical. We'll be looking at and doing a kind of like a word study. And to help set the scene for this, a number of years ago, for those of you who don't know my family very well, I married my supergirl love you, yeah. My supergirl, she's from Surrey, and we travel there 1 to 2 times a year, and we go through the mountains, and when the kids were little, that drive, travel, like, is long, and traveling with, when our kids were small, it was difficult, because you had to stop all the time, for various reasons, as we all know. Okay. Well, because we were on child 4, and I said to Nancy, you know, I'm getting really tired of stretching out this 12-hour journey to 16 hours or more sometimes. And I said to her, I am so motivated. We're going to drive through the night. And the kids can sleep, and we're just going to make it. And Nancy's like, great, let's do it. So we piled all the kids in after supper, and we started driving. We got to Calgary. Things were going great. We got to Lake Louise, Banff. We were driving through, just heading up into Field. And all of a sudden, when we got to Field, you know, it started to get a little, you know, foggy. Didn't think too much of it. Just, you know, put on the low beams, and we'll just keep carrying on. Well, we got through Field and then halfway to Golden. And I said to Nancy, I'm like, I don't think we're going to make it because, you know the little dashes in the on the high, like, I can only see one. And we're going like 20 kilometers an hour. And what was meant to speed time up, like, it's going to actually take longer if we continue this. And so we thought, well, it's now like 12 or whatever. I forget what time we rolled into, maybe not quite 12, but we rolled in the evening to Golden. And not thinking in my mind that everyone else on the highway is going to stop and get a hotel as well. So we started at the first hotel, and I see a bunch of people lining up at the door. I'm like, I'm not even going to go in there. So we went on to the other hotel, and we were going all throughout Golden and looking for a place to stay. There's no room anywhere. All the vacancy was like no vacancy. And we finally get to this one little motel. You know, the one of the letters is burnt out, and it's flickering. And Nancy's like, ugh. And I'm like, we got to go. So I get out of the car, and and all the kids were out. They were zonked. They had no idea this was going on. And I get into the motel door, and the guy's there, you know. I don't know, the button-down shirt, kind of hair coming out, kind of smoky. Yeah, it's that kind of deal. And so I walk in there. I'm like, hey, do you have any vacancy, any place for a family of 6? Or no, I didn't say that yet. Do you have any vacancy? And he goes, and by the way, when I walked through the door, it said special, $69 a night. Well, that's pretty good. Now, there are other reasons why it's that cheap, but anyway, it doesn't matter. $69 a night, and we're only going to be there for a few hours. I'm telling myself, this will be okay. So we go in there, and I say, hey, do you have any vacancy? He goes, as a matter of fact, we do. It'll be $250 a night. And I look, I'm like, he goes, well, try to find another hotel then. little turkey. So anyway, so I'm like, wait a minute. And I may have been tired and a little grumpy at that point, but We won't show you. Don't need to see the carnal side in my illustration here. Anyway, I had just said, look, I have been driving with my four little girls and my wife all this time, and I just think you're being a little bit not reasonable here by jacking up the price like that. And he turned around and he goes, you got four little girls? And I'm like, yeah. He goes, so do I. I'm like, okay, help a brother out, you know, like, this isn't rocket science. And he goes, okay, $69. So I'm like, great. So then piled the kids in, and we actually got a place to stay that night. Well, if you look at Luke chapter 2, I think in our mind as we're growing up and as we're going through this story every single season, through every different avenue of being able to learn this story, I think in kind of a similar way, when we hear that Mary and Joseph got into Bethlehem and they were looking for a place to stay, it was similar to the experience that you can relate to it with what I just had explained. There was, they got into Bethlehem and they went from place to place to place, motel, Holiday Inn, and all these things, like no vacancies. And it was a very pragmatic thing. Like, there was just no room because it was so packed and there was no room. So they had to settle for something a little less than that. I'm going to challenge this idea, this tradition that we teach about the narrative of the birth of Christ and say, I don't believe that that's accurate. And some of us are going to say, well, who cares? What's the difference? I think that there's a tremendous difference in how we reflect on this story, because it turns very, very from what is like an impersonal, objective thing. Well, there just simply wasn't any room, so they ended up in this barn, to a subjective thing where I believe, well, I'm not going to steal my thunder. So I just want to walk through that. I don't believe it was an objective thing like I was explaining in my illustration about us going into Golden that night. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Basically, we have now a census being called. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 5. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. There was no vacancy, right? It said no vacancy on every little motel and hotel in Bethlehem. It becomes so pragmatic and so objective that I think when we walk into this narrative, we lose the actual heart of the story. And so what we're going to do this morning is have a little word study on a three-letter word. If you look right at the end of verse 7, it says that there was no room for them in the inn. Well, a lot of us take that and we look at that word and we think, well, it's just like the Motel 6 or something like that. And we compare it to what we know. I'm going to argue that even though that's not a wrong translation, I think there are better ones. Now, if you compare with different translations, of course, I'm reading out of the ESV as we do every year for years. Then you would say, well, what about other translations? Well, the NASB and the KJV both say there's no room for them in the inn. I'm like, huh, okay, it's not wrong, but I think we lose the heart of the story when you take this one word and translate it. The New Living Translation gets a little better, and it says because there was no lodging available. See how everything just changed? There's no lodging available. Well, as a good expositor, as one who likes to dive deep into the text and have good exegesis, which is just simply diving into the text and trying to study about what each word actually means, to my surprise, the newest version of the NIV, I think, has a very good rendition of this and says, because there was no guest room available for them. To my surprise, that was there. No guest room. So like I say, it's not that any of these words are wrong. I just think for those who are having a shallow reading of the story and just kind of breezes through it, I think by doing so, you lose kind of the heart of the message of the text. What exactly is Luke trying to tell us or the readers in this narrative? Where is he trying to go? What is he trying to say? And I would argue that if you go through this text verse by verse, starting in verse 1, going to verse 7, there are huge contextual clues that we can read into and say, huh, there's more to this story than what I first realized on a casual reading. But we need to take the time and unpack the story a little bit. So what first brought them to Bethlehem in the first place? That's a great question. Let's go back and look for these little contextual clues to help us understand that last verse of 7 in the portion of the text that we're studying. Well, it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. This is significant. You see God working sovereignly in the story where a promise was made to Mary by Gabriel, and this promise is about to be fulfilled. It's super cool. Things are, as a reader of Scripture and you know the Old Testament, you see what's kind of unpacking here, and you one causes reading this portion of the story of their heart to skip a beat. Why? Well, because if you know Scripture, you'll know that in Micah 5:2 it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem," okay, that's significant, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in all Israel." Verse 1 is telling us why we're in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus had no clue of these prophecies. He had no clue about the coming Messiah. He had no concern about any of that whatsoever. But God sovereignly worked from an ignorant person's point of view to bring and work about the circumstances for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. This is why this whole census was being called. So because of the decree of the census, let's look at verse 4 now. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." And for the casual, or for the not so casual reader who knows the prophecies of the Messiah and is seeing this story unfold, Luke is building the excitement and anticipation of what is about to happen. You have the readers now sitting on the front or the edge of their seat saying, "Oh boy, this is amazing. What's going to happen next?" It's not a casual read. This is all intentional words for us to understand. The census brings Joseph and Mary to the little hamlet, this little town of Bethlehem. God declared that the Messiah would be coming out of Bethlehem, the king. Now, for those of us who have been journeying through 1 and 2 Samuel for the past year, we know that there was another king born in Bethlehem, don't we? We know that there is this from 1 Samuel 17:12. "Now David, King David, was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah." But as we have learned as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, time and time again, going through Samuel and Saul and David's narrative, seeing these story arcs rise and come to conclusion where you got the rise of honor and then the downward of shame. Each story and each leader leaving the reader wanting more, that the whole point of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel was to leave you, in a sense, disappointed, to know that if you put your hope in man, you will be let down. And so we're always then looking and pointing towards the future for the coming king, the promise, the Messiah. And we're seeing all of this coming to fruition right now. David left those people disappointed, whereas now we're seeing the prophecies coming to fruition. We're seeing these things happen, and now people are excited. Could this be the actual coming of the Messiah? Well, let's look. Or not. There we go, verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke gives us a clue as to what might be going on in Bethlehem when he was deliberately using the word inn. And I want you to look at it. I don't like diving deep into the Greek in this type of setting, but I think it's important to understand because we are doing a word study on the word inn. Now, in this portion of the text in Luke chapter 2, the word inn is kataluma. It means guest room, inn, or lodging. So all those renditions of those different versions aren't necessarily incorrect. However, when you look at this, what are some things that, some clues that can give us an idea that it could be something a little bit more than just an objective, no vacancy sign on a hotel door? How can we argue that this word kataluma could mean something a little bit different, like I showed you, to mean guest room? Now, archaeology tells us that inns were built along major trade routes at intervals of a traveling day's distance by walking. So 20 to 25 miles or kilometers, however you want to do it. They're not the same thing, I know that. But anyway, a day's walking distance, you would find intervals where things would pop up for travelers to have lodging at. Here's the deal. Bethlehem was only 8.5 kilometers from Jerusalem. So as people were journeying or traveling, they see the lights of Jerusalem, and it's only 8 kilometers further. For people to stop in Bethlehem would make no sense. So there is no real evidence of the little town of Bethlehem having an infrastructure of hotels, motels, or anything for people to stay in, because Jerusalem was just so close for travelers to get to. Why on earth would they stop in Bethlehem? That's a great question. Now, other uses of the word kataluma in the scriptures, I will kind of help you with one in particular of a familiar story of Jesus on the night of the Passover, the Last Supper, the evening that he was going to be betrayed. He asked his disciples to go. He asked the disciples, if you want to turn there real quick, it's Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read it. And this is going to give us an idea of where kataluma, the idea of guest room in a home, is being used. Luke chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, verse 8 of Luke chapter 22. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Well, where, catch this now, they want specifics. Well, where do you want us to do this? Where do you want us to prepare, they asked. He replied, "As you enter a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to where? To the house that he enters in. And say to the owner of the house," the teacher asks, "where is the guest room, kataluma, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So there is kataluma being used and gives a good rendering of why I think it is to be guest room. Now, I want to show you an example now of a very familiar story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, this is where the word inn is used properly or more correctly, if I could say that. Luke chapter 10. Now, the story goes that a man was robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road to just die, basically. And to make a long story short, a Samaritan man came, picked him up, and took him. In verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. This is the man that was beaten, and saw him and had compassion. And I think that this is a key, had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is where I think the word inn is used in a better sense, where it was like a motel, something like we know of today. And here you have pandokeion, okay? I don't speak Greek, but this is the difference, okay? And that means inn, lodging for travelers as well. He set them in the inn. Now, that is a proper understanding of motel, not kataluma, where kataluma, I think, is a guest room in a home. Now, you have to stick with me because I'm going to make all this come together in a minute. So you're sitting here saying, well, what difference does it make? So what if it's no room in an inn, in an actual motel, or if there's no room in a home? I think this makes all the difference in the text. Because we're not going from an objective, well, there's just simply no room in town, to there's no room in a home. Okay? Now let me build the evidence further. Now as we consider the text back in Luke chapter 2, we're going to talk about, well, what is a home and what does it look like? Oh, ice as well. That's great. Now, in the cities and towns, the Jews were required by Jewish law to show hospitality. This was not an option, but rather a command. There is no room to not show hospitality when it was a command. Okay, and I think that this is important. I wish I had time to unpack that further, but we just simply do not. The problem is when we get to this idea of it's a command for the Jews to show hospitality, especially to travelers, most people were so poor and their homes were just like a bachelor suite. Does that make sense? So where's the guest room supposed to go when you got a bachelor suite? Well, to deal with this, and this was another problem. This is a problem that needed to be solved. You had this like one-bedroom home where they did all the cooking, all the cleaning, and the kids slept in there, and even in cases, this most cases, the animals slept in there at night. You had this one-room home. How do you solve this problem of bringing in another family? Because another law was a married man cannot sleep in the same room as another married woman. So there was another law that was put in play here. They were supposed to show hospitality, but yet they were supposed to maintain their ritual purity. So what did they do? I'm glad you asked that. Well, what they did to solve this problem was they would erect kind of, and I'm just giving you an example. There's probably an unlimited way to solve this problem, but I'm just going to give you one that I think is what took place, is that they would put up a curtain. Put it right down. Bam. So problem solved. We can bring people in. We'd just crowd all the family to one side. We'd open up the other side of where this curtain is, and they'd put their guests in this other side. They were able to fulfill the law of obeying the command to show hospitality to travelers, and yet at the same time maintain ritual purity. These things were so, so vital, important to make all this kind of work in this one-bedroom home. Now, in a lot of these homes, and I just mentioned it briefly, you may have caught it, that they would have to bring their animals in as well. Why would they have to do that? It's kind of smelly and stinky and not very nice. Well, they brought them in for a couple of reasons. During that time of year, it was a little cool outside. And so there was a recessed, usually they built within this one-room home, a recessed area where they would shove the animals into and kind of barrier them in there so that the body heat of the animals would warm up the home. That's number one, okay? Number two is to keep them safe so that they wouldn't be stolen overnight. another reason to bring those animals into their one-bedroom home. So you can see things are getting a little crowded, right? This is getting a little uncomfortable. But all of these variables are important for us to understand when we look at what is happening in Luke chapter 2. If you don't know these things, where there's mandatory hospitality, one-bedroom home, you have the cataluma is a guest room in usually this grotto that was where first century people lived. And then you had kind of like the basement or like a semi-cellar where the animals were shoved into to keep protection of the animals and then to keep the house warm. Let's go back to verse 4 now real quick. I've just given you a bunch of contextual clues here. Now Luke chapter 2, verse 4, here's something that I think is vitally important to help us understand. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So not only was David going for a census, he was going back to his hometown, where everybody knew who he was. It's like me going back to where I grew up in Regina as a kid, or going back to Surrey where Nancy grew up as a kid. You get back, there's family members there. There's people that you grew up with that stayed in the town. Everybody knew you, and yet there was still what? No room. Are you starting to smell that something's not right here? Are you starting to see the contextual clues? Luke made it absolutely obvious for us to understand that there should have been room for them, and yet there still wasn't. Are you catching this? There should have been room. Now, in this culture, we know that hospitality was mandatory, and there is especially so given to those who are of your family, and especially so if there was one in your family who was pregnant. Luke is offering so many clues here for us that in a casual read, you would just skip over. There should have been no reason whatsoever for there to be no room in someone's home with the circumstances considering what they are in this story. Absolutely no reason. Mary was pregnant. Well, that provides another issue. Luke chapter 2, verse 5. So they were to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, Luke repeats this information in chapter 1, which we don't have time to go back and have a look at. But by repeating something several times, the author is trying to get our attention and give us more contextual clues as to what the problem actually is in the story. This is the main reason why there was no room in the guest room of Joseph's own family in the story. Now, according to first century customs, you have arranged marriages where there would be a male and a female coming together, and they would be betrothed or considered married, as a matter of fact. However, that there's no honeymoon, no touchy-touchy, okay, until after a certain point in time, okay? And prior to the honeymoon, there needs to be a family party, okay? So that everybody can know that this event is going to take place. Something like we see in John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana. Okay, something like that. There was a big party, all the family, friends, they would come together and celebrate. It's time for them to make their marriage binding. And then the honeymoon would happen. So here you got, oh, and then by the way, after honeymoon, baby. Right? Okay, so birds and bees, you guys can discuss that later. So anyway. So you got Mary and Joseph coming into town. You got them walking around, knocking on all these doors. Is there room for them? They're looking down. Hey, so good to look down, and there's baby bump happening. Why is this a problem? Well, if you would understand that every time that there would be, let's say, the betrothal and then the party, because the honeymoon is going to happen, they would announce in the hometown, right in kind of like the center court, they put up this big flyer, wha-bam, guess who's going to have their honeymoon, we got to have a big party for them and celebrate and endorse this whole relationship and celebrate as a family and friends in town. And well, when they came to the door, they look down and then they look up and the first thing they're going to say is, wait, I wasn't invited to no party. If I wasn't invited to no party, no party happened. If no party happened and there's that happening, then there's a big problem and there's sin involved. Therefore, the door is shut. I have to maintain ritual purity in my home. I have no room for you, Mary and Joseph. No room for you. I hope you can start to see now, with all these contextual clues, that this is now a story that is full of shame. They're building the narrative that Luke is trying to get across about the birth of the Messiah. And I just wanted to drop that little hint in there for now, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes at the end of this message. The door is open, and they see baby bump. They had no party. There was no announcement. Therefore, this is an illegitimate child. That would bring ritual impurity into their home, which they could not afford to do. So they closed the door and said, I have no room for you. I have no room for you. I hope you can start feeling that there was this shameful situation that was being brought to light. In fact, even a little later on when Jesus began his ministry, this title of illegitimacy towards Jesus carried on. In John chapter 8, verse 41, he's engaging with people in Judea, and they were talking, you are doing the works your father did, they said to him. We were not born of sexual immorality, they pointed to Jesus. Even in his adult life, that stigma of illegitimacy did not ever leave him. He had to carry that with him. This idea of shame followed Jesus into his adulthood. People did not forget, not even in his hometown. Now, if you carry this narrative further, what's pretty cool, where we're starting to see the light at the end of this dark tunnel, Luke's narrative continues with good news of the birth of Christ being first announced to whom? Anybody remember? To the shepherds. Now, the shepherds were, at one time, having that profession of being a shepherd was once an honorable trade, but in the time of Jesus' birth, it was actually quite the opposite. They were a marginalized people. They were shamed. They were set off to the side. In fact, the rabbis of the time considered them unforgivable people. And guess where the good news came to first? To the shepherds, the ones who were considered full of shame, marginalized, unforgiven. And he said, today, this day is born a Savior. And he announced it first to a group of shameful people. Well, what is interesting is, in the whole irony of this whole story, the shepherds would obviously tell other shepherds, for those who are walking with shame and being marginalized, having this outcast mentality of being told finally that they have hope. They have hope of forgiveness, of not being feeling rejected anymore. Are you starting to see the consistent themes that's happening from this one single word in? It brings this and makes this story rich and beautiful. This is not just an objective, I have no room for you, but a subjective saying, I have no room for you, Jesus. I have no room for you. Are you starting to see the consistent theme of shame and rejection that starts with the birth of Christ and continues right through his life and his death? See, at the beginning of his life, he was born in shame. Throughout his earthly ministry, he was ministering to those who were in shame. And then at the end of his life, he died in shame as a criminal on the cross. All of that shame narrative was following Jesus, but it didn't end there. And this is where the good news comes in. This is where the hope that we have in the gospel that changes everything, because for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We all have something that we are incredibly ashamed about in our lives. There is no one who does not have that stigma, or at least can relate to the idea of, I have sinned. I feel embarrassed for the things that I've done. I have that shame. I feel that, you know, I look over my life and there are things that I am just so embarrassed about, and I feel ashamed. Do you? You know, if you could have a do-over in some certain things, would you not take it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This message is just not for the shepherds on that night. It's for each and every one of us here today. The story applies to us. There is no room for them in the inn, in their guest room. Is there room in your heart for him today, is the question. So I come again back to the question, well, what difference does it make? So what? So Jesus was born in someone's house. Big deal. I think it's a big deal, because it makes the story so personal. Mary and Joseph went to home to home to home, to their aunt, to their uncle, to their cousins, to extended cousins, extended family, family friends, childhood friends. And they looked at him with a big smile, looked down and said, no, no room for you. No room for you. You know, at first, when I was reading this story and growing up, I did have this objective point of view that, well, they just had no choice but to go to a barn. They had no choice but to put, in that case, they still had no choice, but one, it was objective, whereas now I think it's a very subjective thing with the narrative of shame put in there. The people of Bethlehem knew Joseph and Mary, and even though they knew their story, they rejected them for several reasons, except for one, of course. One showed compassion and had them in. But what were those reasons? Well, I talked to you about ritual purity. Another one, maybe there was no actual physical room for them. I'm not sure. Maybe there was just no time. Maybe no time to get the place ready or to arrange alternate sleeping arrangements. There was definitely cultural implications into the reason why there was no room for them in the Cataluma. Now, in Scripture, it tells us that Christ stands at the door and knocks. Just like back then in our narrative, we can come today for each and every one of us. If you do not know Jesus, it says that Jesus is standing at the door of our heart and is knocking. The question is, are you going to let him in? Or are you going to say, like the people of Bethlehem, I have no room for you, Jesus? See, this is a subjective thing. It's not objective. Now, sure, there are lots of reasons why people would say no to Christ. And we have unlimited excuses. But none of them are right. But maybe even right now, you can relate to some of them that I would suggest. First of all, compartmentalization, meaning that, you know, Jesus can stay over in this area of my life, but I'm not going to allow him into the rest. I like keeping Jesus there, keeping Lord of my life there, but not Lord of my life in the rest of the home of my heart. Maybe that is part of our problem. We want to keep Jesus tight and in this little corner, saying, yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord over here at church for 1 hour on Sunday. However, the rest of the time when I'm at work, when I'm with my family, when I'm doing things on my own, he isn't Lord of my life. Maybe there's clutter in your life. Now, I know that with many of you, I had had very good conversations about things being just so busy. I've got no time to spend with Jesus. I am just so busy. That is a crushing, crushing sentence. Crushing. I don't believe anybody would say that to our best friend that we can see. Our lives are so cluttered now. It just seems like we just celebrated Christmas. What happened to the 2019? The time goes so fast. I don't mind being busy. The question is, in what I am being busy with, is it reaping eternal benefit? It's a great way to evaluate our busy schedules. The next thing is compromising. I think I even have a slide with some of it. Yeah, here we go. Compromising. One of the things that I'm wanted to bring up this morning in Sunday school, Pastor Dennis, but obviously time did not allow, but, you know, compromising where we stand and what we do, or, you know, even in our ignorance, where we're not in our Bibles enough to even know of the deceptions that are out there. And therefore, we compromise what we believe. And then sometimes it's this ignorance in which we compromise. And it's like, I'm not in the scriptures enough, but I know enough from what I'm being told. Therefore, I can carry on with that secondhand information of my faith, which leads to compromise. This is crushing for me as well. Just recently, I had a coffee, not just me, Nancy and I sat down for coffee with missionaries from the Middle East. And we were talking about how times there are getting, if you thought they were bad in the past, they're getting increasingly worse for Christians, for believers. And then I kind of sat there and I listened to him, you know, what you have, and he pointed to me, unprecedented time in human history for Christians. This is not the norm, what we're living in, where there's relative safety, there's a cooperative spirit with the government. I know, I know. But really, we're here right now. So let's not complain too much, shall we? We are in an unprecedented time in history. And he says, you know, it's interesting to me that the church is decreasing in influence and prosperity. And he goes, what's worrying to him is that if this is what's happening in times of prosperity, what will be in times of trouble? We have such a low Bible IQ, and I'm not talking just Bethany. I think we can always increase our Bible IQ. Trust me about that. But I think at large, the North American church is very weak, very susceptible for deception. And I think in some cases, and I know many of your stories that we're looking at you face to face, eyeball to eyeball, just even in recent stories with some of you that are sitting here right now, can testify to that ignorance. And it makes us sad. Well, we should be avoiding the lukewarm spirit that the scripture talks about in Revelation chapter 3. We cannot compromise. I have been told that the fact that you may be uncompromising, you can come or appear to be legalistic. Well, I think that that is something that we're going to have to let God work out. When we live uncompromisingly and how that appears before man, we're not going to be judged in the end by them. It will be by God. Therefore, our obedience needs to be a primary motivation in our life with gospel motivation, not a legalistic term, but a gospel motivation of obedience, and avoid compromise in our life. And then the last one is comfort. I think that that's a challenge. Now, I'm speaking from experience in all of these things. I'm not labeling or pointing or singling out anyone in this room. If you feel that way, please don't consider that from me. I pray that you would recognize that that's the Spirit of God doing the work. But comfort. I actually prefer comfort. I like it. I had breakfast yesterday with some young people, and we were talking about camping. And I prefer not to sleep on the ground in a cold tent. I just don't see the thrill or enjoyment in that because I like comfort. You know, I like a warm shower and so on. A toilet. I'm using that as a silly thing, but I think we can all relate to if it becomes between comfort and being uncomfortable, we all prefer comfort. But I think now is the time, and I'm not an alarmist. I would hope that I am saying this with a biblical motivation to say we need to be prepared in the coming future of discomfort. I would rather go walk out right now and not talk about this. But this is where things become very real. There's a book in the library. I am going to mention it, Leah. I don't know if I brought it up here with me or not. Now, this is just one book. I have spent often times in this little book to bring myself back out of Alice in Wonderland thinking, right? Instead of looking through the looking glass, I'm trying to look through biblical prophecy. And you may or may not have heard of this little book. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, this is an old book. There are times when I just flip through this, and they're in little, you know, 2 to 6 paragraph stories. Have you read this? Probably, Martin? Yeah. I think many of us may have even looked at this. Of stories about people, and it starts from first century, and it goes up to the mid-1500s. Of men and women who are choosing faith over comfort. And I recommend it. There's 2 copies in the library and a copy here. I am not predicting that things are going to get like this anytime soon or whatever. I have no idea. All I know is that the world hated Jesus first. And if we stand up for Christ and the gospel, we will be hated. And so I think we just need to be prepared mentally for this. Now, for those of you who want me to preach through Revelation, it's not going to happen right now. I don't believe that that's really necessary at this point when we all have a sober reality of hearing about having no room in our heart for Jesus. Don't let those things keep you from saying no to the gospel. Don't let those things gospel. I'm going to invite those to come up now as we pray. We're going to participate together in the Lord's Supper, identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, talking about the very things we've been looking at today. So you guys can come behind the tables and get yourselves situated. And so I'm gonna leave asking a few things as we get prepared for communion. Christianity, unfortunately, has become more about convenience than commitment. And I'm not saying anything in particular, but, you know, even to find time for certain things, it's just easier to stay home because it's more convenient. With Jesus' instructions to us about following him, it means that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross every day and follow him. And how that looks in a growing Christian's life obviously will look dramatically different than what it is now. How comfortable do you think the cross was when Jesus died on it? Why not get out on a limb for Christ this morning? Because that's where true spiritual fruit really is. May you and I take the time today to think about what this story really means. It's about the birth of Christ, the coming of God's rescuer. The Lord saves. That's what Jesus means. If Jesus is our Savior, then what did he come to rescue us from? Well, that's our sin. Will you be that person who opens the door, no matter what the personal cost is to you, knowing that he came to rescue you and I? Or will you say to Jesus, like the people of Bethlehem, I have no room for you? Will you trust him today and make Christ Lord? Heavenly Father, we're going to come together now before the Lord's table, and we're going to be reflecting on and thinking about, remembering, and celebrating the whole gospel story, knowing that we are sinners before you, knowing that we need a Savior. We have no spiritual currency to earn forgiveness in any way. It's really only our trust in you and you alone, our faith and trust in you, where we can have forgiveness and then we repent. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, that this message, this little word study that we had together would speak to our hearts, that we would not say, like the people of Bethlehem, I have no room for you, but instead open our door of our hearts and receive you today. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen.